Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we want to rejoice and thank you afresh this morning for the freedom we have to meet like this and to open your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to take full advantage of the privilege you've given us. Help me to teach it correctly. Help each one of us to listen aright, to obey what we hear, and to live the truth that you want to teach us this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Alvin Toffler wrote, I suppose, his great book Future Shock in the 70s, but with a title like that we're entitled to understand what he's on about in the 90s. And one of the things that he described there was how he saw the future for people being one where we're all beset with exhaustion because we've been overloaded with choices. I think he's probably thinking of the affluent West in particular, and you can see how correct it is, isn't it? You don't have to be parents for very long before you have to battle with your children about what clothes they'll wear. The choice is immensely difficult for them. If we've not find ourselves in a position where we can choose education, maybe because we've not thought of going as a missionary to Belgium, if we don't have the freedom of choice of education, we've certainly all got to face a choice of subjects. And then comes the, for most of us, the choice of careers, and then the choice of career moves, and so on and so forth, and it is truly exhausting. It must have been much simpler, even if less comfortable, when you only had one set of clothes, you did what you were told, and it was either this job or nothing. And you don't have to be working at some of the major levels, do you? You've just got to go shopping in a supermarket to understand what he's on about. You walk in there, and there is this extraordinary array of shelves, and on every shelf, almost every, in fact, more than every conceivable goods, you didn't realize some of such things existed, and there's about 27 different varieties of any one simple thing. Buying a tin of spaghetti is getting immensely complicated. It's why we casual shoppers are liabilities, isn't it? We're likely to walk in there, especially if we take one of those big trolleys, and we'll go round the shelves and just take whatever takes our fancy. Those of you who go with your shopping lists all made out may actually have drawn them up on the same criteria, but it looks more efficient the way you do it. Now, when we come to the spiritual world, we are rapidly approaching a similar kind of supermarket situation. And the growing danger today is that we treat it in exactly that way. We pick and choose from the bewildering range of ideas, and we take what appeals to us. And this series is designed simply to look at some of the options for the way we live out our Christian lives. And see what lessons we've got to learn, and see what freedom we do have or don't have to have a kind of supermarket mentality. I want to begin today by looking a little bit at the whole realm of experience and experiences. I'm indebted to an article of John Woodhouse's in this latest edition of The Briefing. If you get that magazine, do read it. If not, try and borrow a copy. But I don't think you need to read articles to know it. We're aware, aren't we, that we live in an age which is dominated by the pursuit of experience. By that I mean that the search for the interest in experience and experiences is one of the marks of our times. The second half of the 20th century really is marked out by this pursuit of experience. I dare say it's not unique to this generation, but it's certainly in contrast to the immediately previous ones. We've been highlighting our senses. What we perceive through feelings tends to determine more and more our thinking. One writer put it this way, I know or I think has been replaced by I feel. There's more than a grain of truth in it. And it's true in spiritual matters as well. I suspect that the New Age movement is easily exaggerated in terms of a coherent philosophy. I don't think its appeal really lies there for most. It's much more in the fact that it's largely experiential. It offers spiritual experiences to an age that craves authentic experiences. So whether it's the vibes I get from my crystals or the voice from the channeling and the spirits, whether it's the tarot cards or the Ouija boards, I seem to have access to a whole range of spiritual experiences. And it's difficult to deny that contemporary Christianity too is full of this emphasis and interest in experience. When we believers talk with our friends who aren't yet believing, it so often focuses, doesn't it, on Christian experience. That's what they're interested to know about. And for many of us, the gospel we gossip isn't actually a gospel that focuses on the historical events of Jesus Christ for us. It's the experiential events of Jesus Christ in us. Now, let's understand, there is a right and a proper and a biblical emphasis on Christian experience. Authentic Christianity is experiential. And we must be careful that we don't react to excesses by doing the usual thing of swinging the pendulum right back to the other end, as if we're anti-experience. Not quite sure how you can be anti-experience, really. I don't know whether you can divorce experience from life. But you understand the kind of impressions that are given out, don't you? Hey, if we're going to be biblical, we must understand it is biblical to speak as the psalmist speaks. My soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If I'm going to have a biblical understanding of how to approach all of this, I've got to realize that the New Testament writers understand and describe and explain the experience of the Christian. Whether it's the experience of prayer, as Paul writes, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Or Peter, writing those astonishing words to his scattered congregations, without having seen Jesus, he tells them, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As we live in an age which is following the pursuit of experience. But there is a right and a proper and a biblical experience. I mustn't deny that. And yet I have to come to terms with something else which is also evident from this age. You don't have to look very far to see it. And that is that we're suffering from the confusion of experiences. I'm in my supermarket now. I found my way to the section marked spiritual experience. And I'm standing in a daze, staring. I know I ought to take one. It's on my list. But no one ever told me there'd be so many to choose from. And, you know, where do I go? Where do I start? I suspect many of the current doubts about the uniqueness of Jesus that's afflicting the Christian church at the moment stem from this. Our nervousness in face of other religions is at least partly accountable for by this awful moment with our trolley when we discover that our favourite brand is actually just one of many on the shelf. And we wonder if we were picking the right one. I mean, there's not been really any devastatingly new evidence about the historical person of Jesus to change our minds in recent years. There's not really been any conclusive new evidence to back the objective claims of other religion and their leading figures. We may talk in the UK in recent years about a multicultural, multi-faith society in a new way, but there's nothing new in that for Christianity. Christianity spent all its life surrounded by other faiths. It began like that. It's always lived like that. Now, isn't what is shaking us now the fact that we're a generation of Christians absorbed by our spiritual experience, delighted by it often, trusting in it, and now discovering that spiritual experience is not unique to Christians? Not yet. Others claim it too, and often with impressive stories to match. So Hans Küng, the Roman Catholic theologian, wrote about all religions having a genuine spiritual experience of the absolute. And it's not just the major religions of the world. I can remember a mother coming to me and telling me the story of her son with great joy. he'd been a listless, purposeless student. Well, you know how those stories go. And now, though, she said, his life has been turned round. It's really quite dramatic, she insisted. There's a new self-discipline. He's transformed his lifestyle. He's working for the first time. And it wasn't attributed to Jesus, but to the cult of the Moonies. Now, you can begin to understand, can't you, how I'll scratch my head now as I look at the counter and wonder which brand name am I to pick? Or am I free to choose as I like? Or is one okay for me and another okay for you, and let's just leave one another to choose as we like? And the same confusion, of course, can exist even within Christian circles. I've been to Trivial Pursuit, I've done what I was told, I heard the message about Jesus, it added up, I turned to him, I prayed, now I've come to pick up my spiritual experience to go with it. But again, I'm bemused by the array in front of me. The range seems endless. I've read my Evening Standard magazine that came out this week, and that didn't help either. For it just adds to the confusion. It speaks about new Christians, as they speak it, who say they were rediscovering a fresh spirituality. Of how these little groups reported a whole range of experiences which seemed to correspond with New Testament experience. Visions, waking dreams, intuitive rushes of foresight, sense of well-being imparted by prayer and the laying on of hands, and a post-conversional emotional crisis they called baptism in the Holy Spirit. If miracles aren't happening, seems to be their conclusion, it's not true Christianity. Now, it is a remarkably cynical article, and one of the people who's quoted there assured me on Thursday that he didn't say what he's quoted as saying. So don't take it as gospel. I only mention it because the attitudes that are mentioned there are undoubtedly attitudes that are around today. And they certainly leave people with some measure of confusion. I know of people who've never started the Christian life because they're still waiting to be zapped by some experience. I know of others who are confused. They've enjoyed some of great spiritual experience, and should they be elated by that? Others have not enjoyed spiritual experiences that their friends talk about. Should they be unduly depressed by that? Yet others want to pick and mix for themselves and just take what appeals. Seems all that's left. Well, now we're coming to this letter of John, and we're looking at it this morning. It's been a long time lying on your laps, but now please put your heads down into it, because he knows all about this. He's writing into a world of claim and counterclaim, a spiritual world like that. You may have noticed, as Laurie read the first chapter, how there's a little sort of refrain about people who say one thing and where they're at, and people who say this thing and where they're at. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness. If we say, verse 8, we have no sin. If we say, verse 10, we have not sinned. He who says, chapter 2, verse 4, I know him. He who says, chapter 2, verse 9, he is in the light. Oh, he has many experiences that appear to be on offer to this Christian community. It's actually a community split down the middle, we'll discover, with different factions claiming different experiences of God. By verse 19 of chapter 2, John has revealed the situation. They, that is, the group of false teachers as he sees them, they went out from us, he writes. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They weren't one of us, though it did look like it for a while. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. Yes, they went out that it might be plain, but it wasn't plain before, and it's still not all that plain, because John is going to write this whole letter to make sure that his readers don't get caught up with the wrong group. See, he thinks it matters which group you belong to, that you're not free to pick and choose. that there are some errors and wrongs in some of these claims and experiences that are being touted in front of the Christians he's writing to. He understands, you'll discover if you read the letter, the limits and the weaknesses of experiences. How I can pursue an experience of God and land up without God himself. For these people, he says, are fooled by their experience. They're deceived. They're not in relationship with God at all. For all they want to trumpet that they know him. And they're in fellowship with him. They're walking in the light. He writes to say how for all the language of the Spirit, I can focus on my experience so much that I find myself working against the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit's energies are seeking to turn me away from myself and towards Jesus Christ. Well, 1 John has a group of people who are full of themselves and yet turning away from Jesus. Now, there are choices to be made. John understands that perfectly well. There's a confusion in the world of experiences and spiritual claims and encounters, but the choices are not to be made on the basis of how I feel about them. For John knows that when it comes to God and to Jesus, there are objective realities, not just subjective ones. That Jesus, who he is and what he's done, is a reality of history. It doesn't depend in any way on my experience for its truth. The truth about Jesus is the truth whether I believe it or not, or whether I've experienced the benefits of it or not. And when I'm focusing on my experience, what I'm actually doing is to point to the subjective effects of that objective reality. Now, it's because of his relation to the objective reality of Jesus, and therefore because of his relation to the Christian message, that John claims he's able to speak into this situation. So let's spend our last minutes looking at how John outlines the route to experience. The road to experience. Look at verse 3, will you? Sorry, back at chapter 1. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In many ways, I believe this verse is the key to the whole letter. John puts his head up in the middle of this raging controversy within the congregation, and he declares that his message is a sure guide to fellowship with, encounter with, experience of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He says he can write like this because he's speaking with a unique authority. He's been in a highly privileged position. Listen again to how he begins his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Well, by this stage, even the slowest of us has got there, haven't we? He was around. He was in the know when the eternal God was made flesh, when the divine could be heard and seen and looked upon and touched. I heard, says John. I saw, I looked upon, I touched. We were there. So when it comes to talking about knowing God and knowing life with him, well, who's got any credentials that can compare with John's? He knows. He is a highly important messenger. The we and the us of these first four verses is not any Christian. It is the apostolic band. Only they can speak like this. It is their trademark that they were with Jesus from the beginning. Only they have this exclusive knowledge, if you like. There isn't a Christian today who can write this opening paragraph. Which is why John can write such a startling verse as verse 3. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we might think he'd write, but it isn't. It is so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Could anything sound more arrogant than if I said this? Listen, I know that almost any other city church will tell you something different, but I want you to understand the important thing is that you listen to me, because you must get your living in line with me. And if you do that, you'll be in line with God. Please, that is not what we're trying to teach here. It really doesn't matter what, whether you put your thinking or your living in line with Dick Lucas, Hugh Palmer, John Samuel, Justin Moten, anyone else you care to mention. It does matter that you put your thinking and living in line with the apostle. You'll only be in line with us insofar as we're in line with the apostle. We must be in line with the apostle, and then we'll discover that we're in line with God. If we're in fellowship with the apostle, we're in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, John writes, he says, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim to you. He's not writing to tell of his experiences, what it felt like to be with Jesus. You won't discover that. He can't pass that on, and he's not attempting to. No, he says he's passing on the word of life, which you'll notice from these extraordinary opening sentences is both a person and a message. Sounds just like Jesus, except the fact he keeps referring to it as it. And that. But then that's one of John's trademarks, the double meaning. You can't divorce Jesus and the gospel. And this word of life, he says, will bring you into fellowship with us apostles. How do I come into relationship with a dead and distant people? Well, as I accept their message. That's what will link me to the apostolic band. That's what we mean when we talk about believing in one apostolic church that is in line with this message. And that'll put me in relationship to the true and living God. For that is where their fellowship was. Now you see, the New Testament is not gullible. John believes that people can lie and be deceived. And the most spiritual sounding people can be like that. That's what he says, you notice in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. That's what he says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Probably won't deceive anyone else, as a matter of fact. But then again, the New Testament is not dismissive of all who claim to know God and dismissive of all experience. It insists, though, that if claims don't survive the test of fellowship with the apostles, then they'll never take you into fellowship with the Father and his Son. John's approach is not to give me a definitive list of all experiences, those that are in and those that are out. I'm afraid it's not as simple as that. You've got to feel like this if you're going to be a Christian. If you feel like that, it's obvious you're not a Christian. Now, he doesn't do that. But he'd take aside the mother of that listless student who spoke to me about the transformed life. And he'd spell out his message. And he'd discover that her son was not in line with what John has to say about Jesus. And he'd conclude that whatever experience he's enjoying, it is not one of being in relationship with the true God. And that to claim it is either to be lying or to be being deceived. Now, John wants to take me aside before I start filling up my trolley in the supermarket. He wants to tell me that I don't actually shop in this world by heading straight for the counter marked spiritual experiences, and I certainly don't just choose what takes my fancy. I start by opening my Bible, by absorbing its message, by putting my life in line with what I find here. By coming into relationship with the apostolic band, and so into relationship with the true and living God. He wants to stop me before I make the checkout and tell me, listen, I cannot short-circuit this work. I've got to pick it up and read it and study it. I've got to go through that agony of finding a time of day when I can get just a minute or two of quiet to manage it. I'll ignore that at my peril if what I really long for is a genuine spiritual experience and not just a quick fix. But having said all of that, please understand that John is saying of his letter what the Bible says of itself as a whole. This is an encounter book. It's more than just a bit of information resource. We're not talking about a distinction between the cerebral Christians on the one hand and the experienced ones on the other. That is a false divide. The Bible is always leading towards experience and encounter. I think this point is becoming increasingly serious these days. You find people who will pay lip service to the Bible. They'll say all the right things about it as a great store of information. They'll even read it. But if you talk about meeting with the living God, why, they're turning elsewhere to do that. They'll find that in their worship, or in a mystical experience, or in a contemplative prayer. As I phased in and out of prayer like this, the name Jesus was often on my lips, one well-known author wrote. I wasn't using the Lord's name as a mantra, rather I used it as a reminder of my goal in prayer, to encounter the living God, to be met by Him, held by Him, commune with Him, and hear Him. I could have read those consoling words, "Underneath are the everlasting arms." And I could have meditated on God's promise, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." I could have opened my Bible, she's saying in effect. But to see those arms and to experience that love caused the assurance in my head to trickle into my heart and to lodge there. It's one of the rich dividends of contemplative prayer. And the Bible, although in her book it has all the right things said about it, is actually in danger of being reduced to a library book. It's where I know about God, where I can gain my intellectual knowledge. And then I go elsewhere to experience Him. That's not how the Bible views itself. Oh, come on, one quick flip through it, will you? We'll stop at one or two well-known watering holes, so to speak. Psalm 19, page 482. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Our law, testimony, precepts, commandment, they're all ways of talking about God's word. And you see what it does? It revives the soul. It rejoices the heart. Now, there's encounter and experience for you, isn't it? And it makes wise the simple, and it enlightens the eyes. Our head and heart are held together in biblical experience. It expects that to be my experience as the Bible begins to seep into me. On our way back to 1 John, stop off at our gospel reading this morning, Luke 24, page 86. You remember the two on the Emmaus Road? How they were walking down there and the third figure draws alongside? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And finally it dawns on them that he's Jesus. And of course at that moment he disappears. And then in verse 32, look how they respond. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? See how the Bible speaks the language of experience with the best of them? Didn't our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? They'd gone on a Bible overview course, and the result was their hearts burned within them. So here, as we come back to 1 John, that which we've seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim also to you. Why? What's the point of writing this down, John? So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is meant to lead to encounter and relationship with God himself. As I pick up my Bible morning by morning, I am to encounter God, not just to make notes on him. George Muller, the well-known Christian who ran all those orphanages, wrote once of an extraordinary truth he'd stumbled upon that changed his whole approach to his Christian life. He'd begun to see for himself the dangers of activism. He realized that he must make his first priority putting himself right with God and growing in God. He realized that that was actually more important even than serving God and glorifying God and building up the believers and relieving all the distressed and the poor in the neighborhood, because if he was wrong with God, he'd do even those worthy things with a wrong spirit. And he wrote in his diary about what happened to him and what he discovered and how for 40 years or more it had changed his life and it still gripped him. Before this time, he said, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed in the morning. Now I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. And he goes on to describe how actually it did his prayer life good, not harm. Now, you see, that is why John is writing. That we'll absorb his message and come into that proper experience and relationship of God. And if I'm to encounter God, where does John tell me I must begin? Well, of course, where the gospel tells me I must begin. Where actually the whole message of the rest of this communion service will tell us we must begin. This is the message we've heard from him, verse 5, and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God's in the open. The truth is out about him now. And if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't live according to the truth. Really, it doesn't matter what you say. If you're not living in line with this message, you're not in fellowship with the living God. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we'll walk, if we'll live in line with this message, we have fellowship with one another. That's very striking, isn't it? You see, if I'm going to go around and live as I feel, it'll divide any congregation. The only way we stay united as a congregation is if we determine to walk in the light, to live according to the truth, the message that the apostles have revealed. We'll have fellowship with one another and with God. Well, he means that, but he actually puts it differently. He says the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He tells me how we're in relationship with God, because of God's astonishing generosity in giving Jesus to die for us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And maybe how I feel that I've got no sin, it doesn't alter the fact that I'm deceiving myself. That experience isn't to determine the truth. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other week up at Cambridge, a woman came to me at the end of one of the evening meetings. She said she was a Christian, but she'd been backsliding terribly in recent years, and she realized she was right out of a relationship with God. We talked a little bit about the various details, which are fairly irrelevant, and in the end, I turned her to this verse 9. I said, look at those last two words, will you? Tell me, is there anything you've done that isn't covered by those two words? All unrighteousness. No, she said, obviously there can't be. I said, well, tell me, what does God promise to do in this verse? She read it and she said, well, he promises to forgive our sins. I said, yes, what else? She said, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, that's right. What does God ask you to do, according to this verse? Oh, she said, confess our sins. I said, that's right. If you want to come back into relationship with God, that is the route you must take. It is the only way to be in relationship with God. And as we talked, I could see the battle going on within her. Her eyes were opening up as she saw this verse. I don't know how many times she must have seen it before, but she said, I've never noticed it says he'll cleanse us. And then moments later, they'd cloud over again. And I said, yes, you're going to have to battle, aren't you, to hold that this is actually the truth you must live by. It didn't feel to her as if she was in relationship with God. John says it might not feel like it, but it is the truth. Believe it. Live it. Live your life according to this truth. And the experience you find at the end will be that of fellowship with us, says John, and with the living God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would indeed guard our hearts and our minds from the confusion of this age of experience and experiences. We pray that you'll give us a proper hunger and thirst for you. But we pray that we might hold to the message that you've given us through your apostles, that we might enjoy fellowship with them, and with you and the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen.